People have been talking about Jesus coming back ever since the early days of the church. I've noticed in my own experience, I've been a Christian for about 30 years now. That's a little staggering to think about that. I've noticed in my own experience that the enthusiasm for the subject has somewhat varied over the years. When I first became a believer, the church circle that I was involved with was sort of at the tail end of a heavy focus on last things. Jack Van Impe was still on TV. Anybody remember Jack Van Impe? That guy had fantastic hair. He was still you may not think so. He was still popular back in those days. And then there was the Left Behind series by Tim Leahy and Jerry Jenkins. Anybody read that series, the Left Behind series? I read the first three books. This isn't in my sermon notes. The guy's name who played the Antichrist, that was the coolest name I thought ever. His name was Nikolai Carpathia. Now that's a cool name, but he was the bad guy, so you had to learn to not like him. Anyway, whatever. It was that was all the rage back then. But not long after I became a Christian, I noticed people began to start avoiding the subject more and more. As the years went on, I started to learn that there was more than one view about how the end of days would play out. I learned that the divisions of those views had become rather deep through the years, and in some circles, people considered that if you didn't believe what they believed about Jesus coming back, then you weren't even a Christian. You didn't believe the Bible. And so the divisions were rather serious and deep. I met more than one person through the years who had been wrongly hurt on account of the subject. And I met many more who didn't want to talk about it for fear of creating division. And then all of that, another group of people began to grow as well. These were the people who viewed the subject of end times as too complicated, and they concluded that any firm position on the matter was impossible. So they became the crowd of, don't worry about it, it's all going to work out in the end. And that's sort of true. It is all going to work out in the end, but we need to do better than that. I have a great deal of empathy with the challenge of the subject. It is a difficult subject, and I appreciate wanting to stay away from unnecessary division. But I think the trend towards downplaying the importance of the subject has been to our detriment as believers. Because the fact is that the physical return of Jesus Christ to the earth is the hope of the church. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. Every time I say it, people are a little taken aback by it, but I'm going to say it again. The hope of the Christian is not, underline that word, not to die and go to heaven. That's not your hope as a Christian. Now, that's certainly true. That does happen. When somebody who trusts Jesus as their Savior die, their soul goes immediately to be with Jesus. But that is not our final state, according to the Scriptures. What we will be in eternity will only be fully realized when the glory of Christ lights up the sky and He gives the command and the dead in Christ will rise. When He puts an end to every rebellion against Almighty God, when there is a new creation that is totally free from evil in all its effects, when that happens, the hope of the believer throughout every age, no matter what their race or status or age or whatever, every believer throughout all time, that's when their hope will be fulfilled as Christians. That's the hope of the church. And it's important for us to think about it. It's important for us to reflect on it. And that's the subject of our text this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn again to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. As Peter is near the end of his life here, he's writing this letter in hopes to give believers safeguards for their faith and their life. And as we live in a world with many forces, and this is the way it's been since the founding of the church, so we live in a world where there are many forces that are seeking to draw us away from Christ, we would be wise to take heed of these safeguards for our faith. And in these verses, the apostle gives us the safeguard of thinking on the future, looking towards the end. He gives us four ways to direct our thinking in our life in these verses. First is this: we need to fight against the idea that things will always be the same. Most people live every day of their lives assuming that nothing is going to change in how the universe operates. Christians, though, should think differently based on the promises of God. We need to fight against the idea that things will always be the same. In verses 1 and 2, Peter expresses his concern for the mind of believers. Listen to what he says in the first two verses. "This is now the second letter I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Notice what he calls them here in verse 1. He calls the believers beloved here. That is an excellent reminder. It's one that we find time and time again in the letters in the New Testament. Why does Peter, why do the writers of the New Testament, why does God put this in his word? Why does he take the time and energy to write this letter? It's on account of his deep affection for those that belong to Jesus and are under his care. Everything that's written in the book of 2 Peter, everything that's written in the New Testament, everything that's written in the whole Bible is written because God loves you. Even truths that are difficult to hear. He is seeking for us our highest good. That's Peter's goal when he's thinking about these ones whom he loves. And what's his goal? His goal is, he says here, to stir up their sincere mind. Now, the word sincere here can also be translated as pure, and it suggests that Peter wants to bring to the forefront of their thinking godly thoughts, good things. I think this is the great battlefield of the Christian life. It is the heart and mind. That's the great battlefield of the Christian life. It is in the heart and mind that either good, righteousness, or evil and wickedness are cultivated. Typically, the good or evil that people do is preceded by thinking about it. You just think about the last time you did something wrong. Did it cross your mind before you did it? Probably. And the Lord wants, and that streak goes the other way too. That's true for righteousness and goodness. And the Lord wants us to be pure. He wants us to be right in everything that we do, in everything that we think, and everything that we feel. That's the bar for sanctification. That's what Peter's wanting for these people. And it says here that we should do that. He's doing that. He wants them to turn their minds to something. He says he wants them to be remembering the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord given through the apostles. Now, that statement likely can easily apply to the whole written word of God. But Peter in particular, in these verses, in this chapter, he has in mind the coming of Jesus and the end of the world. That becomes clear in verses 3 and 4. Look at what he says there. "Knowing this, first of all," that is, knowing this as a matter of highest importance, he says, "that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" It is very easy to get pulled into doubt about the coming of Christ or about faith in general, it's very easy to get pulled into doubt when we limit our reason to our own ability to observe the world around us. That's what most of us do. That's what's happening here. These scoffers are trying to plant seeds of doubt in the minds of believers by saying things are just going to keep going on. They're going to keep carrying on as they always have since the beginning of the world. Their argument is this in a nutshell. People have been living and dying the same way ever since the beginning, and that's the way it's going to continue to be. The Lord isn't coming. The end isn't going to happen. Things are just going to carry on, and so we can do whatever we want. That's the argument. And this is just as much an issue for us today, maybe more so than it was when Peter first wrote this letter. This is the evolutionary model of thinking. You think evolution is something that's relatively new, but the philosophy behind it has been around for a very long time. And it has influenced our society far greater than what we probably realize. One of the basic tenets of an evolutionary model of the world is the philosophy of a uniformitarian view of the history of the world. That means that the earth and the universe as a whole is a closed system. It's a machine. There are no outside influences, and it marches on through time doing what it does, and it just keeps doing the same thing without any meaning or purpose. No need to worry about God. You can do whatever you want. Rarely, if ever, do they state it that plainly. It's most often more subtle than that, and people tend to absorb it into their basic set of assumptions in life. But that's how people think. And it works its way into the church in all kinds of ways. This is why you find in some churches and in some circles that miracles in the Bible are denied. Well, the miracles couldn't have happened because they don't happen, right? We don't see miracles today, which is not true, by the way, if you want to talk about... We're just not amazed by amazing things anymore. That's our problem as a society. But they say miracles don't happen anymore, therefore they've never happened, right? That's the argument. You have liberal theologians who will spiritualize Jesus' resurrection. Well, he didn't really walk out of the tomb physically. He was spiritually raised from the dead. They also spiritualize his return. A lot of people would say, well, Jesus already returned. It was just spiritual. There's no reason to think that things are going to change. These things that we read about in the Bible aren't real. They didn't happen because that is not the way things work in the world, right? We didn't see it, therefore it didn't happen. That's how the argument goes. The true Christian, however, should know better. We should be humble enough to realize that our own powers of observation are extremely limited. What we can see and know about the universe, and we can see and know now more than we ever have in the history of the world, but what we can see and know is still very, very tiny in the vast scheme of things. We should be humble enough to know that our powers of observation are limited. And we should know as believers that the Word of God says that things are not always going to remain the same. And so we should fight against that idea of giving in to doubt for that reason. And Peter gives us a good reason to think this way in the next few verses. He shows us in the next few verses, and he encourages us, this is the second thing he encourages us to turn our minds towards, is to remember God has judged the world before. It's happened before. We should realize from the way that the Lord has acted in history that he will not let the wickedness and the brokenness of this current creation continue forever. We need to remember that God has judged the world before. Verse 5 begins with something that is very important for us to see. Look at the beginning of verse 5 in the first few words. For they deliberately overlook this fact. The word deliberately there has the sense of willful ignorance. This means that a person comes face to face with the truth, and then they choose to turn away from it. They refuse to accept it. Sometimes they refuse to even consider it. This is true for every single unbeliever to one degree or another. But the group Peter has in mind is turned something particular in their minds. They've turned away from something particular in their minds. And he tells us what they've turned away from in verses 5 and 6. For they deliberately, verse 5, they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of the these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. The biblical worldview is far different from the view that the universe, the world, is a closed system that marches through time by itself. The biblical worldview is that the world and the universe exist because the living God created it by the power of His Word. Now think that through for a minute. The Bible says that God created everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means He created everything, right? Now, if God created everything, that means He had to create everything out of nothing. What is nothing? I can't tell you. I don't know. It's incredible. I cannot wrap my mind around. Every time we make something, we make it out of something else, don't we? That's not how God created the universe. He made everything from nothing by the power of His Word. That's amazing. That should blow you away. It should blow me away. Peter mentions water here, because in Genesis 1:2, it says that the initial state of the earth, as God began to bring order to it, the initial state of the earth was one of water. And that's important to what he says next. He says at the beginning of verse 6 that by means of these, that is the water and the word, the world that existed back then was deluged, that means flooded with water, and it perished. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 6. Through 9. Now the flood blows away the idea that the earth is a closed system and things just keep going on as they have from the beginning, because what happens in the flood is the world is wiped clean in a very short period of time. There's no shortage of people today that deliberately or willfully ignore this fact. There's a good amount of evidence in the world, if you bother to look, there's a good amount of evidence in the world that would support the idea of a global flood. What if, for example, the flood carved out the Grand Canyon and laid down the geological layers that we see today? What if that happened? Now, people today will say, well, that's impossible. That didn't happen that way. It took millions of years. Anybody remember Mount St. Helens? It was 1980, I think it was May 14th, thank you, May 14th. I was only a year old at the time. Actually, no, I was just a few months old at the time, so I don't recall it, but I've seen pictures. So Mount St. Helens was a volcanic eruption, right? And the whole mountain exploded, and it was much larger than what they anticipated. Do you know what happened? In that explosion, there were carved out little mini canyons. There were laid down layers similar to what we see in the geologic column. According to the U.S. Department of Agriculture, this is amazing, 150 new lakes, 150 new lakes were formed, and rivers were permanently altered in their course of flow. And all that happened in the span of a very, very short period of time. Now imagine the explosion of Mount St. Helens happened like 1,000 years ago, and then we showed up and we observed it with the mindset that we have today. What would they have said? It took millions of years to form all this and for all this to happen, because this is the closed system. This is how it works. Things march on and they don't change. But what if something like the power of the explosion of Mount St. Helens happened over the whole world, what would that look like? It might look a lot like the flood. It might look a lot like a flood that happened the way the Bible says. Now, some might say, is it all that important? I mean, who cares if people deny the flood? Who cares if people deny if Noah was a real guy who got on a real boat with real animals and all that stuff? Who cares about all that? Here's why the Christian should care in verse 7. But, Peter says, by the same word, in other words, the same word of God that caused the flood and wiped out the wickedness of humanity, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. The fact that God wiped out the wickedness of humanity across the face of the earth is important to remember because it shows us that his promise to do it in the future to an even more significant degree is true. It's going to happen. If God can speak all things into existence, if God can command the waters above and the waters below to flood the earth and to cover it completely, then can he not by that same word bring an end to all creation for the purpose of bringing judgment upon the ungodly? The answer is yes. Yes, he can. You see, the Christian is to reason with more than what he or she can see and experience on their own. We are to reason according to God's word, remembering what he has done in the past. In addition to that, there's something more that the Christian should remember when confronting the scoffer who says, "Where is the promise of his coming? Jesus isn't coming." Faithful believers throughout history have lived with the expectation that Jesus will come soon, and we're still waiting. Why? Why are we still waiting? The scoffer would say, because it's never going to happen. That's what the scoffer would say. But Peter shows us this third important truth to keep in mind. He shows us that we must remember that God is both transcendent and patient. Because the Lord is completely distinct from everything in creation, it is no surprise that he sees things differently than you and I. And thankfully, though he is far above us in all that he is willing to show kindness beyond measure. We need to remember that God is both transcendent and patient. Peter shows us God's transcendence. Transcendence is a fancy word that means he is separate and superior to everything else in all creation. Peter shows us a taste of that in verse 8. Listen to what he says. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved. Why are we waiting? He says that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Now that verse raises all sorts of good questions that can help us to marvel at the nature of the Lord. How does God, here's a question to think about, how does God perceive time? Here's another question to think about. Does God exist outside of time? What does time mean to God? Here's another question to think about. Has time always existed since God has existed, which is all eternity past, or did time come into being when God created the universe? Now, we know that God is certainly aware of time because he acts in time, and the Bible tells us that the way God acts in the world is always according to his plans, his purposes, and his timing, right? You can read that phrase in the Bible a number of times. At just the right time, God did such and such. So he's certainly aware of time, and he certainly works within time to fulfill all that he wants. Pastor Jason has given us a good taste of that through the prophet Daniel, how the Lord has ordered kings and empires, events both great and small, to bring about what he desires at the moment he wills it. He certainly tracks time, but he sees it differently, clearly, from what Peter says here. Now, you and I see 1,000 years. How many of you think 1,000 years is a long period of time? You know why you think that? It's because we don't live very long. What if you lived forever? All of a sudden, if you compare 1,000 years to eternity, all of a sudden, 1,000 years starts to seem pretty short. Maybe something like a day. We see a day, generally speaking, depending on what kind of day you're having. Sometimes bad days last longer than others, right? Or seem to. But generally speaking, we perceive a day as a short period of time. We perceive a day as something that is insignificant in the grand scheme of things. But God sees every day as a day that He has made. He sees all the things that He is doing in a given moment. Countless things that we cannot see and we cannot even understand. He sees it all. All that He's doing to accomplish all that He pleases in the history of the world every single day. God sees it all. So when the scoffer says, it's never going to happen because it's taken so long, the Christian should remember that the scoffer's view of time is very small in comparison to God's. Peter adds to God's transcendent view of time, he adds this in verses 9 through 10. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. I have to confess, verse 10 is a bit of a fearful picture of the end. It's the idea of the whole of creation being consumed with fire and melting or being dissolved. I'm not even sure what to compare that to. Some commentators compared it to a nuclear blast, but I'm not quite sure that does it. I'm not sure what to compare that to. The idea is that everything in creation is going to be unmade. That will come as part of what Peter calls the day of the Lord. At the beginning of the verse, when we see that phrase in the Bible, the day of the Lord, it usually indicates everything that has to do with the end of the world. I believe that begins with Jesus coming, when He comes again. And that fits what we read in verse 4, where the scoffers are saying, what about His coming? Jesus comes, wickedness is wiped out, and the universe is remade. That's the end times in a nutshell. All of that's included in the phrase, the day of the Lord. And here's the question that comes. Why hasn't that happened yet? Why hasn't Jesus come? The answer in verse 9 is because of God's patience. It says there that God is patient with you, meaning believers. Whenever you see the word you in the book of 2 Peter, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to people who are in the church. God is patient with you, the church. He is waiting for every last person who will turn from their sins and trust in the person and work of His dear Son to be saved. That's what He's waiting for. Imagine for a moment. This probably isn't everybody's thing, but just imagine it's your thing for a minute, okay? Imagine for a minute you're booked on an all-expense-paid cruise. I mean, somebody bought you a ticket, and you get to go on the cruise. It's not a rocky boat, so you won't get seasick. You get all the food and entertainment you like. You're going to have a fantastic time, okay? How many people want to go on the cruise? Not enough cruisers. Should have used a different illustration, but you got to hang with me. Okay, so you're there at the dock, and somebody in your family who's supposed to be on the cruise is not there yet. They're running late. How many of you want the captain of the boat to wait for the boat to leave, right? Now, think about this. You're waiting, and there's somebody who you've never met before, total stranger. If you met him, you probably wouldn't like him. They're late. They're running behind. Do you still want the captain to wait? Think about that. Let's get this ship going. That's what most of us are thinking. I'll admit it. I'm a sinner. That's what I'm thinking. Let's go. Here's the thing. God loves every single one. Every single one of his people with an immeasurable love, according to Ephesians 3. And so he is waiting for them all. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, that invitation is open to you today. You can admit that you deserve God's eternal wrath because you have broken his laws and there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You can look to the cross and believe that Jesus died there in your place and suffered the consequences of you breaking God's law. You can look to his empty grave and you can know that he can really rescue you from death. You can accept him as your Savior and be made right with God today. That invitation is open to you today. And the reason why you have that opportunity is because the Lord is patient with you. If we keep these things in mind, that the world will not always remain the same, that God has brought judgment in the past, and that God is both transcendent and patient, it will be a safeguard for us against those who want to bring doubts into our mind about Jesus coming. That leads us to a very important conclusion. In verses 11 through 13, if we are setting our minds towards the end of everything, then, here's the fourth thing, we should strive to enjoy now what will be when everything is made new. Knowing that every ounce of evil will fall under God's wrath and have no place in the new heavens and in the new earth. How can we possibly say we want eternity with the Lord if we have no desire for righteousness now? We should strive to enjoy now what will be when everything is made new. When we think about the end times, when we think about Jesus coming, we can miss the mark in at least a couple of different ways as we set our mind towards those future things. One of the ways we can miss the mark is we can be motivated only by fear of what is to come. I'd be the first to admit that when you read these verses and you talk about the heavens and the earth melting and being dissolved in fire, that sounds scary, right? That's a fearful thing. And we would be foolish to have no fear at all regarding such things, but it's insufficient. That is, fear is insufficient to bring us where the Lord wants us to be in regards to his coming. We'll see that in a moment. Another way we can get off track when we think about the end of things is we can say, well, it's all going to burn, so why should I care? I don't care about anything. It's all firewood. Nothing matters. That's another way that we can get off track, and that misses the point of what Peter is writing here entirely. Verses 11 through 13 put us on the right track. Listen to what he writes there. Since all these things are thus and are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Setting our minds towards the coming of Jesus, the end of the universe, and making a new heavens and a new earth is supposed to result, do you see the result there in verse 11? It's supposed to result in holiness and godliness for the people of God. Why? Because we're fearful of being punished and lost in the fire? No. It has to be something else. because of what he says in verse 12. It says there that we're waiting for this to come and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, you might read that and think, wow, can we really speed things up? Can we really change God's timetable? Well, Peter's made it pretty clear already that that's not the case. We're not talking about changing God's timetable. So he has to be pointing us to something else there. The idea of waiting for his coming and hastening his coming, the idea there is an eager longing for his coming. You see, how do people come to know Christ? They come to know Christ as God works in the world through his people. Do you want to be a part of that? You want to be a part of people coming into the kingdom? That's what believers should desire, right? There's this eager desire for the coming of Christ. That's why fear is an insufficient motivator. If all we are is afraid, then it's impossible to be eager for his coming. I mean, think about a child for a moment. If a child is only afraid of his dad, he may obey his father in many things, but he is not going to be excited to have his father come home. In order to want Jesus to come, you have to have some kind of affection for who he is. You have to see the goodness of his rule and want to live under his rule. That's where all this is ultimately headed. Yes, the present heavens and the earth will be dissolved with fire, but that is not the end. They are replaced with a new heavens, we're told here, and a new earth. Look again at verse 13, because it says here that the new heavens and the new earth will be a place where righteousness dwells. Every single time we say no to sin and we embrace what is good, we are living for the future. Yes, this current creation will come to an end, but as we live upon it now, we should do so as subjects of the one who owns it. We should not say as Christians, who cares, it's all going to burn anyway. Instead, we should say, how can I best live in the world now to show that Jesus reigns? That's what we should say as Christians. Because he does, that is, he reigns. And when he comes, the whole world will realize that what every Christian should already know, the whole world will realize that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Thinking about the end, thinking about the coming of Christ is something that every single Christian should do on a regular basis. Now, we might disagree on some of the particulars. They're still worth talking about. We also need to be careful about what we elevate to a high level of importance. But we need to understand that it is good for us to turn our minds there. We need to protect against the idea that things are just going to keep going on. The world is the way it's going to be, and it always is going to be this way. We need to fight against that. We need to remember that we can have confidence that God is going to bring an end to the world because he's done it before in the flood. We need to keep in mind that God is transcendent. He does not see time like you and I see time. And praise God, he's also patient with us, waiting for every one of his people to come. And all of that should lead us to live like we want Jesus to come, which is living for holiness and righteousness. Think upon the future, brothers and sisters, because the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is the hope of the church. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much that could be said about what is to come. There's a good portion of your word that talks about what is to come. But what we can know, even from these few verses, what we can know is that there is an end in the future, that Jesus will come and that there will be no place for evil and wickedness and rebellion to abide. And Lord, that's terrifying in one sense, because if we don't know Christ, it means we'll be lost. But for those who have come to Jesus, God, we have great hope. We have great hope that we will live in the new heavens and the new earth, where death and sin and evil and wickedness and all of its effects will no longer be, because you will wipe it all away. Not just for a short time, but forever. God, I pray that we would set our minds towards these things, and we would seek to find the joy of eternity, that is the pursuit of holiness, in our lives today. I pray these things for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.